This morning we're going to be in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at the entire account of the Last Supper. What is the Last Supper? And why are we to have or practice the Last Supper regularly? In other words, why do we have communion? The Bible tells us that the reason that we regularly enjoy the Lord's Supper together is to cause us to remember something. Now, the Lord's Supper is in many ways like a picture. I don't know if you have a lot of pictures in your office or in your home, maybe hanging on the wall, maybe on the piano, you know, maybe on some desk somewhere. But people generally like pictures. When I travel overseas, I'll generally usually take a picture of my family, something that's more recent. Why? Because the people that I'm preaching to or teaching kind of want to see, you know, what my family looks like, my wife, my kid, you know, so I'll show them the picture, and here's what I find. I look at that picture a lot more than they do. I'll take it then at night. It's in my folder, and I'll pull it out, and I'm reviewing the notes for the next day, and then I'll find myself looking at that picture. Why? Because seeing that picture causes me to remember my wife and my kids, not like I'm going to forget them right in a week or whatever, but it causes me to remember my wife and kids. And what does that picture do? It stirs my emotions, right? That's why we have pictures. That's why we leave a picture of our kids from 10 years ago on the wall, because that picture reminds us of something. It stirs our emotions. For that person or those people in that picture. And that is what the Lord's Supper is intended to do. It, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we are to do it to remember the Lord Jesus and what He has done. The Last Supper functions like a picture. But what is the purpose of that picture? When we look at a picture of our family, it stirs our emotions of love toward our family. What is the purpose of remembering the picture of the Lord Jesus during the Last Supper? Here it is. The Last Supper should stir our hearts to praise our Savior. The Last Supper should stir our hearts toward praise for our Savior. Let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples, and we know these two from other Gospels. We know that this is Peter and John. He sent two of His disciples, Peter and John, and said to them, "Go into the city." By the way, where do you eat the Passover? Okay, the Passover is one of the three big festivals in the Jewish religious year. And when you eat the Passover, where do you do it? In that day, you always did it in Jerusalem. You couldn't do it in Bethany. You couldn't do it even near Jerusalem. You had to be in Jerusalem, or at least very close to the walls of Jerusalem. So they want to know, where should we go? And He says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Heavenly Father, we often talk about, we often remember communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, the Passover, whatever word is just used to describe it. We remember this pretty often monthly in our church. But Father, it may be that our hearts are not always stirred with emotion, with love for our Jesus, our Savior, the one who died an unfair and tragic, awful death to take our place, to shed His blood so that we would not have to pay an eternal penalty. Lord, would you help me as a servant of yours to help our congregation see that from this text? May all of our hearts be stirred in love for Christ, in praise for our Savior. May this not be just another sermon, but may it move us toward worship, we pray. In His name, amen. The Last Supper should stir our hearts in praise for our Savior. Why is that? For the following reasons, this is true, and here they are. First, we'll see the setting. Second, we'll see the spy. Third, we'll see the sacrifice. And fourth, the song. And in each of these portions of our text this morning, we will be asking, why should this stir our hearts toward praise of our Lord Jesus. The first reason that our hearts should be stirred in praise regarding the Last Supper is the setting. But, you know, when we look at the setting, we might want to ask, why should the setting, the background, the basic information move us? Why should it move us? Put another way, how does it move us? Or why did Mark record it? And what was his intention? If we go back to verses 12 through 16, I think we can see why the setting should move us. And here it is. It's because Jesus knew every last detail. He knew that He would die for us. And the fact that Mark just picks these little details and shows us that it is Jesus Himself, in submission to His Heavenly Father, who is making the way possible for Himself to die, should move us. Jesus knew every detail of what was going to happen. In fact, He not only knew He would die for us, He helped to make that happen. He planned for His own death here. Now, He's not following His will in doing this. He's following His Father's will. We know that He prays, it's another chapter over, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, or it's many verses later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays, "Lord, not my will, but Thine be done. I don't want this. I don't want to be shamed. I don't want to hang naked on a cross. I don't want to have the crown of thorns. I don't want to be pierced. I don't want to be beaten with a cat of nine tails. I don't want to have people spit in my face and punch me." The setting should move us. Why? Look at the details. Look at how obvious it is that Jesus is completely submitted to His Father's will for you, for me. Detail number one, verse 13. He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Wow. Only a sovereign God, only an omniscient Savior is going to know a detail like that, right? He already can foresee what is going to happen. And this is a bit of an oddity. We may not realize this at first, but in that day, culturally, who carries the water? Whose job is it? It is not a man's job. It is the woman's job in the first century to go and collect. They don't have running water. Okay, so people go from their house to, or maybe the inn, to go and get water. They're going to draw it out of a well. In Jerusalem, there's one primary well that everybody's going to go to. And it's going to be women who are in line, and they're going to wait. And a bucket's going to go down, and they're going to pull it up. And, you know, they'll get the necessary amount of water. Sometimes they just have one bucket. Sometimes they've got a wooden stave over their back, and there are two buckets hanging, depending on the size of the family and the needs and whether they're going to bathe that day and so forth. Women do this. So when Jesus says there's going to be a man carrying water, Peter and John are like, okay, that'll make it easy. Be real easy to find him, because he'll be the only one out there who's carrying water. Jesus knew every detail leading up to His death, and He is setting Himself up for our sakes. Detail number two, verse 14. "And wherever that man carrying the water enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room?'" So, detail number two, Jesus knows everything that's coming. And He knows that that man who's carrying water is going to enter the house that's going to have room enough to host Himself and His 12 disciples and probably some others. He knew that that man would enter the right house. And then detail number three, the upper room. Verses 14 through 16. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and there you can prepare for our Passover meal." The setting should move us. Why? Because Jesus knew He would die for us. What love. What selflessness. The Last Supper should stir our hearts in praise for our Savior. The first reason that this was true was the selflessness of Jesus. But now the second reason moves from selflessness of our Savior to selfishness of Judas. While the setting moves us, secondly, the spy, Judas, in this account, that spy hurts us. And here's the question that we need to wrestle with. I've been praying about this. I've shed tears about this. We need to ask this question. We need to ask the same question that's in this passage. It's in verse 19. Look at it at the end of verse 19. What is it? Here's the question that you and I need to ask. Is it I? Put another way, am I like Judas? Say, "Oh, no, I'm not like Judas. I'm not going to. There's no way I would do something like this to Jesus." We need to really understand what's happening in Judas's heart, because what's going on in his heart could be going on in ours as well. When did Judas sell Jesus? It's when Judas realized that Jesus' plans did not match his own. Who is your Jesus? In your mind, who is Jesus? Why does he exist? What is his purpose in your life? And how do you relate to him? Quoting a preacher who said it this way, "It's easy to become like Judas and not even know it." So where are we headed here with this? Who is your Jesus? Is your Jesus a lot like or a little bit like Judas's? Or is your Jesus the Jesus of the Bible? When we see Jesus as our servant, rather than us as His servant, we've become a lot like Judas. When we think that Jesus exists to help us reach our full potential, that Jesus is, you know, some genie in the bottle who, you know, if we rub that bottle, He's going to give us the three wishes of our heart: health and wealth and happiness. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Or is that a skewed American construct of Jesus? Wait a minute. What does Jesus say in the Bible? Why did Judas sell him out? Because Jesus' view of what was going to happen was not what Judas was thinking. Judas had dreams. He wanted those dreams, his dreams, fulfilled. Jesus was in Judas's mind, in his corner to help him make it big in the world. Is that the Jesus that the Bible describes? When we think Jesus exists to help us fulfill our big dreams, then we are like Judas. Jesus is not your servant. You are His. The Jesus of the Bible says that we should take up our cross and follow Him. There's going to be suffering in the Christian life. There should be persecution in the Christian life. Have we very subtly become a lot like Judas? If so, we're headed for spiritual discouragement, maybe deep depression. Because just like Judas, when we finally wake up and realize, wait a minute, life isn't going like I thought it should. It's not going according to my plan. Something's wrong. And what's wrong? It's not Jesus who's wrong. It's who we think Jesus is that's wrong. It's our picture of what He should be doing for us that's wrong. Who is your Jesus? Does He exist to make your life happier? You can fill in the blank. Does He exist to make me rich? Does He exist to bless my plans and my dreams? Does He exist to make my husband better, my wife better, my kids better? Is that why Jesus exists? Why do you love Jesus? Because of what He can do for you? He's not the genie in the bottle who grants you three wishes. He is not a great, big, powerful fairy who's going to sprinkle blessing dust on every area of your life. That's Judas's Jesus. When your dreams aren't being fulfilled and you say, man, I don't know, what's wrong? Am I just not living a right life? What have I done to deserve this? Okay, that whole view of who Jesus is, that's foreign. And I don't think that we are going to be able to truly have the right emotions, to truly be stirred to worship Christ from this Last Supper passage, unless we see Jesus the proper way, the Bible way, the way He presents Himself. It's easy to become Judas, to quote that preacher. Easy to become like Judas and not know it. This view of Jesus, it's a recipe for spiritual disaster, spiritual depression. There might be somebody who's sitting in this church now who in 3 years won't be. Not only not in this church, but in any church. If you're seeing Jesus like this. Now, He wants to give you the desires of your heart. The desires of your heart need to be in line with the Bible. I mean, if we are not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if we are praying, and as James says, we're asking amiss to consume the answers to prayer upon our own lusts, our own desires. There's nothing wrong with desiring some of the things we've mentioned, okay? We're not saying that these things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But when we look at Jesus and we see genie or fairy sprinkling blessing dust on our lives, and then we get cancer, and then something doesn't go right in our home, we lose our job, and you could keep going, right? That's when our faith is tested, and that's when hopefully, if we have the wrong view of Jesus, some loving brother or sister in Christ, puts their arm around us and says, look, Let's see Jesus for the way he is. What does he want us to learn from this trial? Jesus is not here to make us happy. We should be joyful, but happiness is not joy. Joy can be had when there are trials, in the midst of trial, but happiness is the absence of trial. God did not call us. We did not become Christians. We did not accept Jesus as our personal Savior to be free from trial. That's Judas's Jesus. You can't control Christ. The only hope for a fulfilled life, if you really want to be a fulfilled person, if you really want deep spiritual satisfaction, you want your soul to be set to Jesus's, you know, plan and his frequency, if you want that, then you are going to have to cast yourself with complete abandon onto his dreams and not your own. Now, we ought to plan, we ought to have dreams. Please don't misunderstand. But our dreams need to be subservient to his plans for our lives, not the other way around. The other way around is going to mess us up. We don't see Jesus properly. I think we're going to be just like Judas. We should be asking ourselves, Lord, is it I? Am I a little bit or a lot like Judas here? The other disciples weren't all that much better yet, right? Okay, they hadn't grown that much at this point, but obviously Judas is way off. Only this view of Jesus is going to produce, in another quote from that preacher, long-term, indestructible joy. Only that will produce long-term, indestructible joy. If you love him for what he can do for you, you will become depressed. You will be asking, why me, God? Why does it always have to happen to me? You will wonder, am I not living right? Or maybe, what have I done to deserve this? Jesus cares, and here's really the crux of the whole thing, Jesus cares much more about your heart than your dreams. Are your dreams, are your plans, his plans for you? Say, I don't know. That's probably the right answer. I don't always know. I'm going to move forward. And I'm going to trust Jesus through the good times and through the pain. It's easy to become like Judas and not even know it. And maybe we should just stop the sermon now. I'm not going to, but maybe there's someone here who just needs to repent. You say, that's really waking me up. There's the spiritual smelling salts. If you need to repent, just bow your head right now, or you can pray with your eyes open. It doesn't matter. Just, you know, take yourself to the Lord right now and just say, Lord, I needed this. I needed to see you, your son, this way, because I have had a very selfish view, a Judas-like view of who you are. Boy, if that's the case, the right kind of emotions that the Lord's Supper should stir in our hearts, and the picture that this gives is going to be awfully shallow, real anemic. It's not going to be scriptural. Oh, Lord, the Last Supper should stir our hearts to praise our Savior. Why? The third reason the Last Supper should stir our hearts to praise Christ is that the sacrifice that he talks about in the next paragraph saves us. In other words, in verses 22 through 25, Jesus knew he was going to be our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, the picture of the Old Testament, one of the greatest of all the Old Testament pictures of Christ, started at the Exodus. Remember when they had to put blood on the doorposts because the angel of death was going to come through the country of Egypt, and anyone who didn't have blood on the doorpost, that is, anyone who didn't believe in God, their firstborn would die. Jesus is the fulfillment of the thousands of years running picture that the Passover lamb provides. Now, let's read again these four verses, and then let's talk about a couple of things. Verse 22, as they were eating, so they've gone to the upper room, the two disciples have secured that room, and they've gone and they've gotten the supplies, the food, okay, and they've prepared it. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. May that statement stir our hearts. Verse 23, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And then he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. Matthew calls it the new covenant, which is poured out for many. May that stir our souls to worship Christ. Verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 25, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to celebrate the Passover again with you until I see you in heaven. He's not ever going to be on, he's not going to be on earth again when the Passover takes place. Now, I have wondered for years about a dilemma. There's been a problem in my thinking regarding what's going on here. And I finally got to this whole Lord's Supper, Last Supper, not just the portion that we often preach, the pastor preaches when we have communion, but the whole thing. And I've known that there's been a dilemma in my thinking for years, and I've just not, expended enough time to solve it, at least to solve it to the best of my ability. But here is the essential dilemma that we're faced with. Is Jesus actually eating the Passover meal with the 12? Or is this a new Passover meal? Is this the old Passover meal or a new Passover meal? Why would you even ask that? Who cares? Well, here's why you care. When was the lamb sacrificed? Did the sacrifice of the lamb come before the Passover meal? Yeah, of course. Of course. You have to sacrifice the lamb before the Passover meal. So believe me, and I'm going to spare you, because it'd be a half an hour if we dug into the three main views of how to reconcile this. I mean, I read page after page after page in multiple commentaries about this. And I agree with the majority that this is what is happening. Jesus died on Friday of the Passion Week at the exact same time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. After his death, they didn't need to kill any more Passover lambs. And I realize they still did, but they didn't need to. Now, if Jesus was the Passover lamb, and he's dying. John chapter 18, verse 28 says that the Jews... Jesus is hanging on the cross, and John 18, 28 says that the Jews still haven't celebrated the Passover. They were going to that evening. Right? So Jesus was dying at the same time. He did die at the same time that hundreds of thousands of lambs were being slaughtered upon the Temple Mount by the priests and so forth. And those people would then take those lambs back and they would roast them on a spit. Okay, sometimes they would buy pre-roasted lamb. I mean, that happens sometimes. But most people would have their own lamb. They'd take them back, roast them on the spit, and then they would have the Passover. So how can Jesus have the Passover meal a day early? In fact, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say that this is the Passover. The way that, and I agree with the majority here, the way that I think we should solve that is that Jesus is, and taking, you know, a note from Matthew, Jesus is celebrating a new Passover, a little bit different. There are other clues, like why did Jesus use bread instead of meat to picture his body? Because there was no lamb, because it's the sacrificial lamb hasn't been killed yet, and so he uses bread and meat. And we could go on and on and on with, you know, reasons that commentaries give. But what's our purpose today? It's not to figure out every single detail of this text. It is instead to worship Christ. And let's do that very thing. Jesus is. The imagery shows us that Jesus is the Passover lamb for us. And just like the Jews in the Old Testament in Exodus put the blood on their doorpost because they believed God and He counted it to them for righteousness, so we must see our Savior, our Lord Jesus, as our Passover lamb. Jesus' blood is the Passover lamb's blood. The Jews in Egypt believed that the blood would save them from the death angel. And folks, today we must know and believe in our hearts this is what saves us at a particular point in time in our lives. It is the knowledge that Jesus shed His blood 2,000 years ago to save us. Do you believe that? Are you here today and you've rejected this message? Jesus loved you. He is the sacrificial lamb for you. He died for you. He loves you. So if you're here, you have two options. You can either rejoice. I rejoice. I pray that you're rejoicing. You can either rejoice in the thought that Jesus loves you that much that He died for you, or you can reject Him. I pray that you will not reject Him. During the Great Depression, a man named John Griffith worked for the railroad on a particular bridge that spanned the Mississippi River. And it was his job. Now, remind you, these are many years ago, so it wasn't as easy as it would be today. But it was his job to open the train bridge when a larger, you know, boat or ship would be going under, and then to close it when a train would come. And he had the train schedules and all, and he, as often happened, his son would come to him while he was working, and sometimes he would hang out with his dad all day. This son was 8 years old, and the son and the father didn't have a train coming right away, so they and the bridge was open to let boats pass, and so they were sitting on the bank of the Mississippi River, and John heard the train whistle a little bit in the distance, looked at his pocket watch, and saw that he had just 3 minutes to get from the bank of the river up to the booth where he would work and to pull the lever to move the gears to cause the bridge to go down. True story. He had to hurry to get to that booth. And as he grabbed the lever to the booth, he saw that his son had also left the bank and had climbed onto the inner workings of this train bridge, and he was actually playing on the gears. So John, as loudly as he could, yelled to his son, "Move, jump, get off the gears." And there is literally no time. He's yelling, and his son's kind of like, "What?" True story. John has to make a decision. There were about 300 people on that train. And if that train comes and the bridge is open, most, if not all, those people are going to die. Okay, they're going to smack into the open bridge. The train's going to go every which way. Cars are going to tumble into the river. It is not a good scene. So John shifted the lever, and it crushed his son. And John watched that train go by. There was a man reading a newspaper, and there was a woman drinking tea. And as that train went by, he screamed repeatedly at the top of his lungs, "Don't you know what I've done for you?" Now listen, I don't know why sometimes it takes a human illustration like that to move our hearts for the heavenly reality of what the Father did for us by giving us His Son. But that helps me anyway to really enter into the proper emotions of what the Last Supper is about. The Father gave His only Son for me because I'm sinful, because I need Him. And He did the same for you. Jesus obeyed His Father. He died because we needed Him. Does that move you to praise? I'll tell you what, it's hard not to praise Christ when you see Him in this light. The Last Supper should stir our hearts to praise our Savior. I'm going to need to be quick, but finally, the last reason why this should stir our hearts is found in verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Singing a hymn, okay. During the Passover, they sang six hymns, always the same. They're found in the Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. The last song that you sing, or if you were following the traditional Jewish Passover, is Psalm 118. They sang. The hymn that it's talking about here was almost surely Psalm 118. And we aren't going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. I think you'll see why. God supernaturally had the writers of Scripture write these hymns, and especially this one, and why this one is the last one that is sung on Passover. I'll just read starting in verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing." This wasn't a fluke. Jesus didn't die accidentally. No, He knew every detail. He allowed Himself to be killed for you and me, you and I. Ah, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on and on and on. This psalm, if we could take an entire Sunday or maybe multiple Sundays and look at that psalm. It's filled with images of Jesus. This is what they sang as they went from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. God designed singing to stir our emotions. Singing should inspire us. It should stir our hearts to praise our Savior. And certainly that night, the 11, because by now Judas is gone, right? The 11 who were still there when they sang this psalm, they weren't stirred properly. They didn't understand. But they would in just a short time. Does the Last Supper stir your heart to praise? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving of yourself for me. You died for me. I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But you did it anyway because you loved us. May our emotions be stirred to praise and worship because you are our Savior. Amen.